But Joey, my friend from our meetups, posted this on Twitter, and it had a very interesting lesson. During the 1950s, a scientist held an experiment, and he wondered how long, basically, rats would tread water until they basically died of drowning. And he put them in for about 15 minutes, and the little rat would tread water for about 15 minutes and then give up and then drown. And then what they did was they, after the rat had treaded water for almost 15 minutes and was getting tired, they would rescue the rat from the water, dry it off and give it a little food and make it feel better. And then they'd put him back in the tube. The little rats would swim for, on average, 60 hours before they gave up the next time. One rat went an amazing 81 hours until he drowned. My friend Joey on Twitter said in his tweet, a little sarcastically, teaching rats religion. Well, why? Because the little rat has sort of a practical idea of, well, the way life works and, well, not going to get out of this thing. But once the rat had an idea that maybe there was hope, the little rats went from swimming for 15 minutes to 60 hours. Gives you a sense of the idea of the power of hope. And, wow. And there's a lot of truth to this, what my friend quipped about teaching rats religion. Some people say, well, look, see, religion and hope have their place. And study after study shows that religious people are happier, more resilient, more generous, and in fact, religious communities, they're better neighborhoods, people treat each other better, it just scales on and on and on and on and on. And, you know, it's amazing, this tiny little experiment with rats sort of validates and verifies what we know about religion. Give people hope, and it's amazing what they will endure for the sake of hope. But we have to ask, did God just help Habakkuk swim better? We saw him in the first week of Advent 1. And God said, I am going to do something for Israel. I'm going to do something for this world. But Habakkuk never saw it in his lifetime. Did God just sort of like helping that little drowning rat give Habakkuk a little bit more hope? Is the Bible just the story of the triumph of moral superiors over moral inferiors, sort of like we saw with Mordecai and Esther? Mordecai and Esther were certainly better people than Haman and those who wished to do the Jews harm. And Mordecai was given the second in command in the Persian Empire and with his thumb in the scale made sure that his people won and the enemies of the Jews lost. Well, that's a good story. But is that all this world is about? The morally superior defeating the morally inferior? What hope then do the morally inferior have? And then we saw last week with the servant of the Lord that all of these servants of the Lord that come through the Bible, and right there in the middle is good old King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who was a servant of the Lord, and that just as in Habakkuk's prophecy came down, but destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took God's people into exile, tried to woo the brightest and the best who were in exile, probably castrated them first like Daniel, tried to incorporate them into the empire. God can use a person like Nebuchadnezzar. Now we imagine God showing up always looks a certain way. And in my experience, it almost never does. We're in a mess, we're in a bind, we're like that little rat in the tube, and we look around and there's no way out, and we just imagine that God's going to save us in the way that we imagine. And it almost never happens. When he does show up, it's almost always surprising. Never expected this. The future seldom rolls out like we imagine it would. As we get closer to Christmas, now the stories we're familiar with begin to come online. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. We might imagine some golden chariot coming down from the sky. That's how a Roman or a Greek would imagine the coming of a heralded Messiah. No, it comes in the middle of a muddle, in the middle of a mess. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can imagine being engaged, and if you imagine being a man, and the woman that you are betrothed to marry suddenly comes up pregnant, and you know it wasn't you, what do you think? Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. She's clearly not in love with me. She's been sleeping with somebody else. There's no point in this marriage going forward. He's a kind man. He doesn't want to cause her trouble. I'll just break the engagement, quietly leave the scene. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, just think about this for a minute. He has a dream. How many of you, on the basis of a dream, would take on such a risky, costly venture as Joseph is right here? Remember, every night you lay your heads down, every night you have a dream, probably the vast majority of them, you forget. But Joseph has this dream, an angel comes to him. If Joseph had a buddy, a best friend, who he talked everything over with before he made decisions, the day before he probably said to his best friend, "Well, Mary is pregnant and it isn't mine." His best friend probably said, "Oh." And Joseph would say, "Yeah, I've got to end the engagement. I'm going to do it quietly. I don't want to cause any trouble, but I have to do it." And his best friend probably said, "Yeah, it's what you got to do." And then the next day he comes and says, "An angel appeared to me at night and said, 'Don't be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" And I don't know how things were back 2,000 years ago, but if Joseph went the next day to Starbucks and met with his buddy and told him this line, his buddy probably would have said, "Joseph, you're under a lot of stress. I can see why you'd have a dream like this, but what you told me yesterday was the better idea." Would that be what his buddy might say at Starbucks? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, this quote from Isaiah, whenever you see a New Testament quote, it's a good thing to sort of flip back to the Old Testament and find out what's around the quote. Because this isn't just sort of, well, name, random word association. There's a story behind this story. And it has to do with King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He's a king who lived a long time. He had a good reign. But now his grandson, Ahaz, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now, again, if you keep following his footnotes back, you'll learn that well. King Rezin of Aram, that's that sort of purple shade up at the top. They're a fairly powerful kingdom, more powerful than little Judah way below. And Israel, between them, Pekah, son of Remaliah, well, what's happening in Israel, the larger kingdom to the north, is there's a series of coups, and strong men are basically seizing the throne. And so you've got this foreign army from Syria, Damascus, King Rezin, and Pekah, who's a strong man, who now in these series of coups is the one right now on top. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem. Why? Because Israel and Syria are afraid of Assyria, which is further northern and bigger still, and they want Judah to side with them and all come together and fight Assyria. And Judah said, "Nah, we don't want to." And so they said, "Well, so we're going to come down and we're going to kick you off the throne and put a puppet of ours on the throne so you'll join our coalition." That's the plan. That's what's behind this whole story. Sort of politics the way politics always is. So they marched down to Jerusalem, but they couldn't get through the walls. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that Syria and Israel have allied together. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because these two smoldering stumps of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.'" Isaiah keeps calling, the Lord keeps calling him that to make a point that this man isn't even worthy of being named himself. He's a thug and a strong man, but no one you should be afraid of because he has no character. "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabal king over it.'" Remember, they want to grab Judah and use Judah's resources to resist Assyria. "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin." In other words, don't worry about these guys. "Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people, and that will come. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son." Again, doesn't even want to name him. Not worthy of a name. And this warning to Ahaz, king of Judah: "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Now, those of you who remember your Old Testament stories will know that Ahaz, king of Judah, is a son of David. Remember when the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David, this is Ahaz, son of David. The Lord is coming to you and saying, stand firm, I am with you. God is with you and will stand with you. Now stand. Don't be afraid. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Here's the question. Will Ahaz stand firm in his faith? Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, knowing he, like everybody in Jerusalem, is shaking like the leaves on a tree. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, on the surface, you might hear this and remember the desert wanderings and say, oh, he's learned something in Sunday school. You would be thinking too much of Ahaz than he deserves. This is sort of a sanctimonious rebuttal where he says, I don't trust in God, and I'm not about to start now. And I'll show you that in a minute. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's given you an invitation, and you don't even want to take it. So, he's going to give it to you anyway. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. In other words, you know, if you think about the story of Samuel, kids weaned by 3 or 4, eating solid food, basically saying, by the time the kid is 5, he's going to know more than you. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your own and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, Ahaz, the Lord has offered you something good. Will you not take it? You're shivering like that little rat in a bottle. The Lord is offering to pluck you out. Will you not take it? The fact that Matthew quotes this passage invites us to compare son of David Ahaz and son of David Joseph. Two kings of the north threatened son of David Ahaz in order to get him to side with them against Assyria. Isaiah invites him to trust in Judah's God and bolsters that with a sign. The Lord knows Ahaz is weak. He has very little faith. He doesn't know much, so God says, look, I'll give you a sign. I want to prove this to you. I'm reaching out a hand to you. And Ahaz smacks it away. He gives a sanctimonious refusal because he knows he's going to pay Assyria and to become Assyria's vassal. If you flip over to the book of 2 Kings, you can find the story. Ahaz sent a message to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. He didn't say this to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, I'm your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it, and he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to the sword. Then the king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar in Damascus. Well, that wasn't an altar to the Lord. That was an altar to the gods that were all through that region. Altar to this god, altar to that god. Said, oh, wow, these kingdoms are world class. Let's grab the idols that they have. So he sees an altar in Damascus and says, this is what we need in Jerusalem. and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up burnt offerings and grain offerings and poured out his drink offerings and splashed the blood of his fellowship offerings against the altar. He's not worshiping the Lord, the God of Judah. He's brought a different altar and a different God into the temple of the Lord and is using the temple of the Lord to worship the gods of Assyria. Do you know why the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles will say things like, "And Ahaz did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord"? Here it is. Isaiah comes to him and says, "The Lord is reaching out to you." And Ahaz gives a sanctimonious thanks, but no thanks. "I'll get my gods from Assyria." Joseph, son of David, on the other hand, was faithful to the law. He was kind and did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He was given an oracle in a dream, and he didn't refuse it. He pursued it. And the message was that his son, he will save his people from their sins. Will he save them from the consequence of their sins? Every week we have this service of confession. Will he rescue them from the power of sin? This is what we're working on in this 9 o'clock Sunday school class. Questions about Jesus doesn't just bring us forgiveness. Jesus brings us new life. His life, his spirit, to walk in his power and to do his work. Now, we're a lot more like King Ahaz than we care to admit. We grab on to the solution at hand to get us out of a tight spot. We turn down God's saving invitation in order to do it on our own in a way that makes sense to us. Most of the time, why our imagination of how God will save us versus how he usually does is so different is because most of the time, our picture of how God will save us is full of us and not full of him. We turn down God's saving invitation in order to do it in a way that makes sense to us. And we wind up in debt to the powers of this world, worshiping at their altars. We shouldn't point fingers at Ahaz too quickly until we recognize how much King Ahaz is in us. Joseph, however, has to take a hit here. Mary will become swollen with child. Everyone in the village will know it. Rumors will go around. It's not Joseph's baby. People are going to look at Joseph and say, "Smart man, good man, wouldn't marry someone like her." Isn't that how people talk? Isn't that how people think? He's got to believe the angelic pronouncement. The rumors aren't going to die down. The baby won't come out with a halo. The reputational hit may follow him to the grave. And he's probably going to be seen by some as a dupe. That is what this will cost Joseph. He takes the hit and plays his part. He's upright, kind, and faithful. And his eyes are more on God than on the tattling tongues in the village. And he'll do the right thing. He'll do this for the sake of his betrothed and the unborn son and for his God, because he believes the angel. Now, even if mere hope can inspire a tiny little rat to swim longer than 15 minutes, to go from 15 minutes to 60 hours, how much more can hope do for us? What do you need to keep believing to keep me leaning in, to keep treading water. Because I know some of you, that's what it feels like. It feels like you're treading water. It feels like you're just doing whatever you can to get there. Sure, Habakkuk felt that way. I'm sure Joseph felt that way. If you have a hope and a promise, the hope and the promise that you have goes far beyond the hope for that little poor mouse had, for sure. That hope is offered to you. That is what Advent is about. That hope is coming to you through Jesus. Jesus becomes one of us. What's interesting about the little rat story is we identify with a poor little animal. We're small, we're weak. We become vulnerable to the powers of this world. Jesus will come. He will come not on a chariot of fire coming down from heaven. He will come small and weak, vulnerable to the powers of this world. And he will be drowned by Rome. And he will rise. Jesus becomes one of us so that we might become more than what we are right now, so that we might become like him. Let's pray. Lord, it's kind of icky to see the little pictures of that poor rodents and that rather cruel little psychological lab test. But there are times, Lord, where we certainly feel like a rat treading water. And we know, Lord, that so often we don't make it. Habakkuk died without seeing the promise. Joseph died without seeing the promise to the best of our knowledge. Perhaps, Lord, we too will die without seeing all of your promises fulfilled in our lifetime here. But Lord, we have the promise of your resurrection. We have the promise of union with you. We have the promise of union with you, which goes beyond the grave. We have so much more to hope for than those little rats just hoping for a hand out of the little water trap. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to endure. Help us, Lord, to do the right thing, even if our friends say, don't listen. The world is just about power. Help us to trust that you have overcome the world. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?